In the business world, success is measured by profitability. In the short haul, you don't have to be profitable necessarily. You can get by for a while. For example, look at the case of Tesla and Elon Musk. Tesla hasn't made a dime, and yet it's valued as higher than Ford Motor Company. In 2017, for example, Ford sold 6 million vehicles and made a profit of $7 billion. Tesla sold a fraction of that number and made no money at all and never has made any money. And yet the cap of that, the market cap of Tesla, is higher than Ford Motor Company. Isn't that strange? That shows you can fool people for a while. But if Tesla does not begin to turn a profit, eventually people catch on and realize that a profitable company will never make money for them. Sadly, in the Christian world, something very similar can take place. It is very possible for Christians to live unprofitably, to spend their whole lives wasting it, living for the trivial things of life, chasing the wrong dreams, being perhaps lazy, investing their life in all the wrong things, and when all the end is here, at the end of time, they have wasted their lives on the trivial things of life, and in the process, they are the losers. The Lord does not want us to be living that way. The Lord wants us to live, as he says at the end of verse 8, as profitable. He wants us to be profitable in this life. And what he means by that is what we're going to look at today. Paul is turning his thoughts there as he begins to wrap down this chapter and wrap up the study of this little letter to Titus. He doesn't want us to live in an unprofitable way. And so in verses 7 and 8, he tells us how to live profitably. In verses 9 through 11, he tells us what will truncate that. What will derail profitability in the Christian life? And we'll look at that one next time as we look at those who would sidetrack us from truth. But our attention today will be on verses 7 and 8 as we look at the life that is profitable in God's eyes. The spiritual life, not the life that is profitable in the world's eyes, but the life that is profitable in the eyes of God himself. And so we look at that in these passages. It is possible to live a life worth living. It is possible to live a life of value. It's possible to live the abundant life, as Jesus called it. But to do so, we have to look at the two actions that take place in verses 7 and 8 that God lays out for us. First of all, there are the actions of God himself. In verse 7, it says, so that being justified by his grace, we would be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. I want you to drop down for just a moment to verse 8. He says, this is a trustworthy statement. There's some debate over exactly what he's talking about, but I believe what he's saying is everything from verse 3 through verse 7 is a trustworthy statement. And that's what he's talking about, this trustworthy statement. That particular phraseology, trustworthy statement, is found only 5 times in the Bible, and all of them are found in the pastoral epistles. It's found 3 times in 1 Timothy, once in 2 Timothy, and once here, and nowhere else. And that's probably because these books were the last books that Paul wrote, where the church is now maturing. And wherever Paul has gone and wherever the other apostles have gone and laid down the foundations of these churches, as these churches have been planted and built up, wherever they've gone, there might be some differences here and there, but every one of them agree about certain things. And that was the trustworthy statements that he's talking about here. Every church, every biblical church agrees with the trustworthy statements. These are kind of like creeds that the early churches might have had. He says at the end of verse 8 that these trustworthy statements are profitable for all men. And so it's vital, absolutely essential that we know what this is. If you want to live a life that God wants you to live, then you must understand what he's saying in verses 7 and 8, and actually going back to verse 3, and what this trustworthy statement is all about. In verse 7, he's given us a shorthand for the gospel. He says, so that being justified by his grace, he's speaking shorthand for what it means to believe in the gospel of Christ, the good news of what Christ has done for us. And so as he does that, he makes 2 statements in verse 7 that we want to focus on. First of all, he says that we are justified. We have been justified. And he's talking here then about Christians. This is past tense. So he's talking about believers. And he says, you have been justified. So as we think about that statement, I want to ask a number of questions concerning that statement that should pop into your mind. First of all, what does it mean to be justified? I mean, that's not your everyday language, right? You don't meet people in the cereals section of Walmart and start talking about justification, do you? If you do, they're going to move on to the potato chip section. They're going to think you're a little nuts. This is not normal lingo. But it's very important lingo, because justification is absolutely essential. Matter of fact, it was over the doctrine of justification that the Reformation happened. What does it mean to be justified? The earlier church, the medieval church, believed one thing. The Reformers found in Scripture something totally different. So what does it mean to be justified? I'll get this. This is essential for your understanding of salvation. To be justified means to be declared righteous. Write that down if you don't know that. Declared righteous. It does not mean you become righteous in the sense that all your sins are gone and you'll never sin again and you're perfect. It means that that God has looked at you as a sinner and he has declared you righteous. Now, if we pick it apart, there may be two aspects to that. On the one hand, he has forgiven you your sins. He didn't make you a perfect person who never sins again, but he has forgiven you your sins. They're gone. As far as the east is from the west, it says in the Old Testament, they're gone. And so we have been forgiven. But that's not enough. It also means that God has given us the righteousness of Christ himself. So that when God looks upon us now, if we're saved, if we've been justified, he doesn't see that our sinfulness, he sees the righteousness of Christ. He sees us as he sees his son. Not because we deserve it, as we'll see, and not because we live perfectly by any means, but because he has declared it. God has chosen to forgive us of our sins and to make us righteous, declare us righteous in his presence. That's what the word justification means. We're given then the righteousness of Christ. Now let me ask another question. Why is this necessary? Why do we need to be justified? Well, go back to verse 3 and he tells us why. For we also once were foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful, hating one another. Let me ask you some more questions. Why is it that our world is so messed up? Why are people so confused? Why are people chasing after so many dead-end trivial things in life? Why is it that immorality rules and reigns in our society? Why is it that sex and power and money drives people in all directions? It's pretty much our God. Why is that true? Well, the biblical answer is because we are foolish and we are disobedient and we are deceived. I like that word deceived at the end because that tells us a lot. We are so deceived, so much under the deception of sin that we don't even know we are deceived. See, if we knew we were deceived, maybe we'd do something about it, but we're not. We don't know that. We're completely deceived by sin, and therefore we live with things that don't matter in life. Here's another thing. Why are there so many addictions? I looked it up one time. There must be close to 1,000 addiction programs in the world today. People claim they're addicted to everything. You know, we started with the AA program, addiction to alcohol, addiction now to drugs, addiction to sex, addiction to food, addiction to people, addiction to virtually anything can be an addiction today. Scripture doesn't use that terminology, but Scripture uses the terminology we find here in verse 3, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures. The very things we want in life, the very things we think are necessary in life, the very things that we think will give us joy and pleasure becomes our slave master and enslaves us and controls us, and we can't get out. We are deceived by sin, and we don't know how to get out. We can't get out. We are enslaved by our own desires and pleasures, and we can't get out. We don't know how to get out. We're stuck there. And then why is it that the world can't get along? Why is it that nations rise up against nations and tribal people try to eradicate other tribal people? And why is it that we have problems getting along with our neighbor and our coworkers? And why is it that there's racism everywhere? And why is it that we have conflicts with our friends and with our church family and with our loved ones and on? Why is that true? Because buried down deep in the core of our being is a hateful selfishness that is part of the nature of fallen humanity. And so when it speaks here of this, it's saying, look, I know you cover it up well. I know most of us try to not let people know just how bad we are down in there. But when we're in our own quietness, we know that down deep inside, there is a sinful core. And that sinful core causes the conflicts of life. And we can't get away. So why is it that we need to be declared righteous by God? Because we are hopelessly entangled in sin and we cannot redeem ourselves. We cannot rescue ourselves. There is absolutely no hope. Let me give you an earthly illustration. Let's say you had a pig. I know most of you have a pig somewhere. So let's say you had a pig and you really like your pig. Some of you saw the old show Green Acres. You know, there's a pig in there, I think Arnold the Pig or some kind of name. I don't remember his name. Anyway, is that the right name? I got the name right. Okay, can't remember your name, but I can remember Arnold the Pig. All right, so Arnold the Pig, they want him to act like a human. He can come in and turn on the TV, I think, if I remember correctly. He acts like a human. But you know what? When all is said and done, Arnold is still a pig. He is not a human. He is not. He can't. He can't change himself. As much as he might try, and as much as his masters might try, they cannot. And therefore, he is lost. He is a pig no matter what you do to him. Christians or unsaved people are lost in their sin. They're enslaved to their sin. They're, at the core of their being, they're sinful. And they cannot change any more than Arnold can not be a pig. So what can be done? That's the next step. What can be done? Go to verse 4. Verse 4 says, but when the kindness of God our Savior and His love for mankind appeared, He saved us. The only thing possible is that God does something. It is not possible for us to change our nature. It is not possible for us to forgive ourselves. It is not possible to be freed from the ravishes of our own nature. But God reached out in mercy and kindness to save us. And that means only God can do that. He paid for our sins by sending His Son to die for us. Well, another question. Can we help Him out a bit? That's really great. God, according to His kindness and mercy, saved us. But I don't want Him to do all the work. Maybe I could help Him a little bit. Maybe I could come along and do some good deeds and do some good works and go to church more. Do something to help out. Could I do that? Well, the inspired Apostle Paul says no. He says He saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to His mercy. Not on our deeds. Nothing we could have done in righteousness. No amount of religious activity. No amount of goodness or good deeds means a thing when it comes to being right before God. Instead, He says He saved us on the basis of His mercy. And He's given that by a process. Look at the process in verse 5. How does this work? By the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior. Here's the process now. Now keep in mind, going back to verse 3, we're hopelessly lost, enslaved to sin. God steps up and He sends His Son to die for us so that He might save us. Our works can add nothing to the process. It's all about what He does. But in this process, we find that on the basis of Jesus Christ, our Savior, He says at the verse, end of verse 6, and what Christ has done for us, on the basis of that, He tells us that the Holy Spirit takes us, and what does He do in verse 5? Well, He washes us, and He renews us, and He pours out upon us richly the things of Christ. And the word He uses in verse 5 is regeneration. The Holy Spirit changes who we are. He regenerates us. He gives us new life. And so he cleanses us of sin and He gives us and renews us. Now, based upon all of that, verse 7, now here we're down to the text we're looking at today. All that was reviewed from a couple of weeks ago. Now in verse 7, So that being justified by his grace. Everything he's been saying now, he said, I want to sum that up. I want to talk about being justified by being declared righteous by his grace. It's interesting in this powerful passage on the gospel, this is the very first time he mentions grace. Now, he has mentioned mercy earlier, which is kind of a cousin. Grace is a bit different. But he says that we have been justified by his grace. Now, what does grace mean? There have been a lot of definitions of grace, and probably the most common is it's unmerited favor. Let me give you a different one, a little different twist that might be helpful. Grace is the attitude and action of one who does what he does. I'm sorry. Of one who does what he is not obligated to do. Let me say that again. Grace is the attitude and action of one who does what he is not obligated to do. God is not obligated to do anything for us. You get that? There's no reason for God to save us. We are completely beyond any reason. God does not look at us and say, wow, that would be a great person to be saved. If only I had that person in the church, we could do great things. I've got to save that one and this one over here. God doesn't do that at all. It's purely on the basis of his grace. He owes us nothing. This is hard for us in a world that believes everybody owes us something. You know what I mean? I mean, we believe our government owes us the good life. We believe our family, especially if we're younger, owes us all the technology, the latest in technology and experiences. We believe our church exists to make us happy. We believe people and things owe us things. But my friends, God owes us nothing. And if he gives us what he owes us, we're in hell. And so God, in his grace alone, reaches out and without any obligation, he justifies us. Several years ago, I was driving up to Chicago with the old church van, the old red church van. Some of you remember that. It was already a piece of junk about 20 years ago. But I was taking a bunch of chairs to a church in Chicago that needed them, and we were not needing them. So I had the whole van loaded with chairs. I was driving to Chicago. I was about two-thirds of the way there, and something went bad, and I obviously had a flat tire. So I pull off on the off-ramp somewhere off to the side there, and here I am. I get out of the car, out of the van. I look. The van is totally loaded with chairs, and this tire is flat. Now, first of all, everything is in the van. I can't get to the jack very easily. Secondly, I haven't changed a tire since I got married. I have Marcia do all that kind of work, you know. Yeah. Now, you believe that, right? This is not your normal tire. It's a great big tire. It's very difficult to get off. So I get out, and I look at the tire, and I must have been looking really, really sad because some trucker pulls up behind me, just out of the blue, just pulls up behind me, some trucker. He gets out, and he sees what's going on, and he says, want me to change that for you? I said, oh, no, I'm too much of a man to accept that. You don't believe that either, right? This guy pulls out his fancy jack and his tools, and within 5 minutes, the tire's fixed, and he's on his way. And I've always thought, that's grace. He owed me nothing. He was not obligated to do anything. He didn't even know me. He just must have felt sorry for me, all the thing I could say. But out of grace, he reached out and fixed a tire. Now, in a much more infinite way, this is what God has done for you. He looked at the flat tire of your life and said, you can't fix it. There's no way. But I can. And in grace, not obligation, in grace, he reaches out and he rescued us. Well, here's the second statement. Not only have we been justified by grace, but we've been made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Now we're moving into the benefits that accompany our salvation. Of all the things that Paul could have mentioned at this point, and in other places he mentions dozens of them, in this occasion he mentions the fact that we are heirs according to the hope of eternal life. We're heirs. He's moving into a metaphor, maybe two metaphors, one of family and the other of wealth. So let's kind of follow the line of thinking here. What's he doing? Well, first of all, he says, verse 3, you were born into spiritual poverty. You were born in the poorhouse. Spiritually speaking, you had nothing. absolute bankruptcy. That's who you were. When you were justified, you were adopted into the family of the King. If you don't understand adoption, go to Mike Sanchez's class today and he'll talk to you about that. We were adopted into the family of God. We were brought into the family of the King, and that made us fabulously wealthy, right? But there's more. Thirdly, we are heirs of the treasures of Christ, not only now, but in the future. And I want to talk about that part. Two things I want to say. First of all, this inheritance in this verse is both present and future. We have a present inheritance, but there's more to come. I want you to go with me to several passages. If you can't follow along, just listen. But go to Ephesians chapter 1 and look at verses 18 and 19. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 18 and 19. Look at our present inheritance. This is what you have right now. Okay? You don't have to wait to get to heaven to get this. It's yours now. Paul's praying for the Ephesians. And he says in verse 18, he says, I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you will know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe. Now notice the riches of the glory of his inheritance. He is saying, look, I'm praying for you, not that you receive riches, not that you receive the power of the Holy Spirit. You've already got it. You got that, folks? He is praying that you will see it, that your eyes would be enlightened, that your eyes, spiritual eyes, would be opened. If you're running around with your being a spiritual Eeyore, boy, I wish I was a better Christian. I don't know what to do next. I just don't know. If that's your spiritual life, pray that the Lord will open your eyes. You have the riches of Christ. You have the inheritance of God. You have the power of the Holy Spirit. You need to have your eyes open to what that is, that you can live as God wants you to live. So that's present. You are fabulously wealthy now, but there's more to come. Go with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. There's the kingdom of God yet to come. That's part of your inheritance. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 9. Now he starts off very negative here, but it gets better. 1 Corinthians 6, 9, he says this, or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor adulterers, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. They're not going to get there. But such were some of you, verse 11. But you were washed and you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of God. Here's what he's saying. In our sinful state, these first two verses are much like Ephesians or Titus 3:3. In our lost state, in our sinful state, we will never get to the kingdom of God that is yet to come. But he says, those who have been washed, those who have been sanctified, those who have been justified are let in. You will have the kingdom of God as part of your inheritance. That's your badge to get in. At the IFCA convention last week, they had a food line. They fed people that bought a meal ticket. And they would have, apparently they didn't trust all those preachers and their wives there, so they put guards up. And so they had these buffets that people went through, and they had different ones of us stand at the buffet line making sure that people came through with a badge that had a little dot on it that said they bought the meal ticket. And one day, Marsha and I were there. We did our turn, and we stood at the lines, made sure everybody was going through. See, what the idea was, they didn't want people from the hotel showing up and having lunch at our nickel. So we had to check the badges. Everybody who had the right badge or the right dot got to eat the food. If you didn't have it, and we just tuck you out right there, you know? You had no chance. So that was the thing. The badge, the right badge got you in. Okay, what is the badge to the kingdom of God? Well, it's justification. Jesus Christ saved you from sin. And when you show up at the kingdom of God, you don't get in because of your goodness. You get in because You've been justified, declared righteous by God himself. Oh, there's another problem, though. Go with me to 1 Peter chapter 1. There's one issue I definitely want to hit this morning on this issue. 1 Peter chapter 1. What happens, my friends, when you don't live very well? What happens after you have been justified and you sin again? You return right to that sin you know Christ saved you from. And you really mess up your life. You're angry. You're lustful. You're bitter. Whatever else it is. And you know it. And so you're a Christian, but wow, I am messing up so badly. Maybe God will say, when I show up at the kingdom of God's gates, he'll say, not you. You have messed up too badly. Quite frankly, that ought to happen to all of us. Because quite frankly, all of us sin a lot after we're saved. But look what he says in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. He says, blessed be the God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again, that's regenerated, to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Now look, to obtain an inheritance, which is what? Imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you who are protected by the power of God. You see it? God has taken your salvation and he's locked it in his vault. And no one and nothing can open that vault. You are protected by the power of God. Now, do you sin after you get saved? Yes, you do. If anybody wants to tell me afterwards that you don't sin, I want to talk to your spouse. It won't take long to get rid of that. All right? Yes, you sin. Sometimes you sin in ways you can't imagine that you sin. Aren't we all at times ashamed of certain things that we've done? If it was up to me keeping my salvation, I would lose it. But God says, I will preserve it for you in my vault. That inheritance is secure. Human inheritance may not be secure. I love those RVs that rumble down the highway. On the back, there's that sign, I'm spending my children's inheritance. You older people love that. Kids, not so much, right? I'm spending my kids' inheritance. You may think that, you know, I'm not saving any money right now. I'm kind of broke. But Daddy, he's wealthy. Now he's going to die soon. Hope you're not that happy about it. But he's going to leave me a bunch of money. And then you get down to after Dad passes away and you get the will read and he marked you out of the will. Or he spent all the money. Left you a debt. You could lose it all. That happens once in a while, doesn't it? But here's an inheritance that will never fade away, will never pass away. It's God's who has given it to us. Now, quickly, because I'm moving slowly today, go to the second set of actions, and that is ours in verse 8. Go back to Titus chapter 3 and verse 8. Let's look at our actions. Paul now turns from the foundational truths of the Christian faith, upon which our salvation rests. And he turns to application of these truths. And he draws three applications for us. Number one, we need to teach these truths with authority or confidently. Look at what he says in verse 8. So this is a trustworthy statement. And concerning these things, I want you to speak confidently. Confidently. Go over to chapter 2, verse 15. He says something similar. These things speak and exhort and reprove with all authority. Let no one disregard you. Now he's saying here, look, this is so foundational, so non-negotiable, so important that you must speak it with all authority and all confidence. When do you speak with authority and confidence? When you know you're absolutely right. But unfortunately, we often think we're right when we're wrong. We think we're right in our political views, our health views, our financial views, whatever, and we can be wrong. But we might speak confidently anyway. At the IFCA convention, as we were packing to come home, we noticed that my suit jacket to one of my better suits was missing, wasn't there. We had the vest and the pants, but no suit jacket. We looked all over the hotel and the convention center. We left notes with three or four different agencies that my jacket is missing. We can't find it. We looked over 2 different days in a row looking for this thing. We were absolutely confident. That on Monday night, that we looked back, we both agreed that on Monday night we were in an auditorium that was cold, and I took off my jacket as the gentleman that you all know I am, and gave it to my wife, and she warmed herself up with it, and then afterwards we forgot it somewhere. Okay? We were absolutely confident. We would have swore to it. We even remembered the color of the jacket. And then we got home, putting the suits away. Marcia looks in the closet, and there it is. It's been there the whole time. There was a flash of revelation that came to us that said, we remember talking about not taking that now. All right? With absolute confidence, I have left notes all over the state of Indiana that I have lost my jacket. I even accused some people of stealing it. You know, absolute confidence, but I'm wrong. You ever did anything dumb like that? I know most of you haven't. But I can be very mistaken at times. So can you. But when it comes to the gospel, when it comes to the truth, the non-negotiable truths of Scripture, he says right here, we speak these things with authority because they're God's word. And God is never wrong. And he never makes a mistake. And so don't be bashful about the proclamation of the gospel. We're going to talk a lot more about that this year at Southern View and being intentional to speak out the word of God, to tell people about Christ. We're going to do a lot more attention on that yet this year. But I just want to say right now, don't soften the gospel. There's been a trend in recent years, last 40 years, to soften the gospel, to make it attractive to unsaved people. That they'll accept it if you soften it. The danger of that is they accept a false gospel. We need to preach to them a true gospel and let the Holy Spirit do his work. But do so with full confidence, he says here. The second application. Because of our salvation, we should be engaged in good deeds. This is a trustworthy statement concerning these things. I want you to speak confidently so that those who have believed God will be careful to engage in good deeds. Now notice, this is the book of good deeds. Seven times in Titus, he tells us to do good deeds. Actually, six times he tells us to do good deeds. Good works are not bad. Don't mix that up. We are called to do good works, but not for salvation. Good deeds do nothing for salvation. But once you are saved, once Christ has justified you, once you know what he's done for you out of heart of gratitude and love and thankfulness, then it ought to be a natural, normal thing that you want to reach out in love and good deeds to those around you, within the church, within your family, within your neighborhood. And he calls us to do that. And he says, be careful about it. That's interesting, isn't it? But be careful to engage in good deeds. That means give it some thought. Don't just let it, if it comes along, I'll do it. Think about it. How can you reach out in love to the members of this church? How can you reach out in love to people in your neighborhood and to your world, your work world, whatever? How can you do that, that you might show forth the glory of God? It's very, very practical, isn't it? And then thirdly, a third application, realize that these things are good and profitable, he says, right at the very end. These things are good and profitable for men. When he says these things, what is he talking about? Well, I think there's two options, and I think they are both true. First of all, the gospel he's been talking about from verses 3 to 7. He says, these things are profitable. What could be better? What could be more profitable than being redeemed from our sins by the power and the blood of Jesus Christ? Being transformed by the regenerating power of the Holy Spirit, of being brought into the treasury of God, the inheritance of God. What could be better than that, folks? It doesn't get any better than that. And so I think he definitely is talking about the gospel. These things are good and profitable, aren't they? I mean, of all the things in life we could do and think about, there's nothing that compares with what Christ has done for us. There we should consider these things is profitable and to live for those things. But secondly, the context immediately is good deeds. So I think he's also saying that engaging ourselves in good deeds is also good and profitable. Even the unsaved world knows that the happiest people on earth are the ones that are unselfish. Those who are not living for themselves, who are reaching out for other people. And so it's good and profitable for the child of God, redeemed by the power of God, declared righteous by God himself on the basis of the work of Christ, it's good and profitable and natural for that child of God to now reach out in good deeds to other people. God has blessed us. We should be blessing others as well. I heard a story at a conference last year that at first sounded interesting. but then got a little more confusing to me. Here's the story. It's a fictional story of the day that Pope John Paul died. And he went to heaven, and he tried to open the gates of heaven with his papal keys. But the gates of heaven wouldn't open. St. Peter showed up. Peter always shows up with these stories. And Peter shows up, and he says, well, you can't open with those keys anymore because 500 years ago, some guy named Martin Luther came up here and changed the locks. And that was a Reformation story, obviously. And at first that sounded pretty cool. It was kind of funny, like you noticed. At the same time, it's not true. Well, first of all, you know the story isn't true. Secondly, Martin Luther didn't change any locks. The locks have always been the same, and the key has always been the same. Salvation is always based upon the work of Jesus Christ. Salvation is always given to us by grace alone. Salvation is always received by faith alone. No locks have been changed, and no keys have been changed throughout those many, many years. And so when we come to the gates of heaven, so to speak, we are let in not on the basis of keys we might have or works we might have done, but purely on the basis of what Christ has done for us. And so that's what he's talking about in Titus, this book that has dealt with so many practical issues of living the life for him. Is all grounded and founded on the good news of Jesus Christ. Without that, all we're talking about is behavioral modification. All we're talking about is moralism, how to be a better person. But based upon the work of Christ, on the grace of God, based upon the power and regenerating work of the Holy Spirit, based upon all of that, we can live a life of blessing and good deed to the glory of God, not to the glory of ourselves. Isn't that a great life? Isn't that profitable? Isn't that good and profitable living? I trust you agree. Father, thank you now for this precious word that we've looked at. And Lord, I pray for any in this room who do not know for certain that they know you as Savior and Lord, that there are some perhaps here, Lord, that do not know that they have been justified. I pray they'll not leave the room today without talking to one of us about how they can be absolutely certain that they know you. And Lord, for us who are believers already, we know it, may these things encourage us as we contemplate the cross and the gospel and yourself and your goodness and your grace. We pray in your name. Amen.